Friends, this is week two of the E100 Challenge Sermon Series, and hopefully in your daily reading you're up to day 10, right? If you started last week, day 5, and hopefully you've enjoyed your Bible studies this week on this special challenge. Let me remind you that in your bulletin today is an outline of the message. We do cover a fair bit of material, so you might like to have that with you. It might be a help when you go to your Bible study groups as well this week. Let me pray that God would encourage us and speak to us. Father God, thank you that you speak through your word. Lord, help me to speak your word clearly and apply it appropriately, and that we would hear it and be inspired by your promises of a better day and live for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I often pull out real estate ads. And when you look at the real estate ads, whether it's often with the houses, they say renovate or knock down, or renovate or detonate, or whatever you want to call it, renovate or demolish. And I have a wonderful picture of a house there. I don't know what you would do to that one, other than demolish probably. But the question, renovate or knock down, what do you do? And last week, we saw that as a result of mankind's rebellion toward God in the Garden of Eden, there came a cycle of sin and punishment. And you get to the end of chapter 11 and you just realize mankind has set themselves up on the same level as God, tried to compete with God as a rival God, we said last week. God says, no, I don't tolerate rivals. He kicks them out of the garden. Then there's a murder. Then there's polygamy. Then people die. And you see the cycle of sin and judgment. You get to the end of chapter 11 and you have, after the time of Noah, you get to the Tower of Babel, and humanity has degenerated again into an arrogant, self-assertive community which attempts to force itself into heaven itself. So God almost demolished with Noah, but he didn't quite demolish. He still renovated. And the question is, what will God do now? Things are not getting any better, chapter 11. So in terms of God's story, he creates and things are going badly. What does he do? Does he say, enough of this, it's over, let's not bother? Or will he restore humanity? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is that our sin against God was not a surprise to God. Okay. Listen carefully. God knew before he created the world that we would sin and rebel and he would need to send a savior. Okay, even before that. How do I know that? Well, firstly, when you read your Bible, you need to read it as a Christian, not as a Jewish person. Because as a Christian, you have the New Testament interpretation and application of the Old Testament text. So you take your Bible again and think, well, how does that fit? How is it understood in terms of the rest of the Bible? How does our sinfulness and our rebellion fit into the big plan of God? And so we go firstly to Ephesians chapter 1. I think we're doing Genesis. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Listen to this. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Did you hear that? God knew that we would need to be chosen in Christ even before he created the world. So God already knew in his mind that even as he's going to create the world and form humanity to live in relationship with him, that we were going to sin against him, disobey him, judgment would come, and he would need a savior, a rescuer, Jesus. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It is not as if God's plan failed. See, Jesus is not God's plan B. Oh no, they sin. Now I'll have to send my son. I hadn't thought about that before. No, it is God's plan A. Even before the creation, God had determined to send his son to save us from our sins. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 says, in order to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. You ask the question, why would he do it then? Isn't that a question someone has asked you? Well, why did God bother creating the world if he knew we would sin, judgment would take place, there would be a hell and a heaven? Why did he do it at all? One writer says, well, it's a mystery. We don't know very much about why he did it, other than what hints God gives us. And it's ultimately to showcase his glory and grace in rescuing a rebellious humanity. See, in the book of Ephesians, again, it says, he rescues us, he saves us for the praise of his glorious grace and for the praise of his glory. God, in his sovereign will and purpose, and he is the king over all, determined that he would showcase his glory and grace in the rescuing of a sinful humanity. He gave us the free will to obey or disobey. He knew we would disobey, but he still chose to go through with it. Somehow, in our rebellion and disobedience, and in the cross, God shows the extent of his glory and of his grace. In this book that I've been reading alongside the 100 God's Big Picture for $5.95, there's no better book for $5.95 on an overview of your Bible. Vaughan Roberts uses this illustration. He says, two boys were bored on a rainy summer's day. I thought it sounded like Sydney, really. Rainy summer's day. So they began to do a jigsaw puzzle together. They made no progress until one of them, they're obviously hopeless like me, jigsaw puzzled. And so they couldn't work out how to put anything together until they turned the lid over to see the picture they were trying to create. I always do that, right? They turned it over and they saw the picture. It was a medieval court scene with a king surrounded by his courtiers. One of the boys cried out, "Now I see it. The king is in the middle." Says once they recognized that, the puzzle was easy. They were soon able to finish it. And he writes, Vaughan Roberts writes, just as the king was in the middle of the picture, so God is in the center of the world that he has made. But since the fall, human beings have refused to accept his right to be there and have tried to depose him. Results have been catastrophic. Everything is spoiled. But we need not despair. From before the creation, God has had a plan to put the world right by re-establishing his kingdom through his Son, the Lord Jesus, so that once more he is glorified. And when the king is in the middle, everything else falls in place. When the king is in the middle, everything else falls in place. And friends, when we go back to the Old Testament, God's rescue plan begins with Abraham. I was tempted to get the kids to sing, "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham," and I'll stop singing right there, or attempting to. Because what we learn is it's about Abraham's, the promises to Abraham. John Stott has written about these promises. It may truly be said without exaggeration that not only the rest of the Old Testament, the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God. What you have here, Genesis 12, 13, 14, you see it played out in the rest of the Bible. The Lord said to Abraham, this is what his name was before it was changed to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, we're not told that Abraham was special in God choosing him. He wasn't chosen because of his goodness. All we know is that because of God's grace, he chose to use one man to bless the nations, and he calls him. And the blessing includes three areas. Number one, it includes a people building a great nation. This is affirmed in Genesis 15, verse 5. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Genesis 17, verse 7, you have these promises reaffirmed a number of times in these early chapters. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And often this expression is used in your Bibles. "I will be your God, you will be my people." So God at the beginning says, "I will establish a people, a great nation, my people, through whom I will work." Secondly, he's going to give them somewhere to live. He's going to give them land. He's going to give them property to establish their land. And is it any wonder that in the Middle East today there are battles over land, aren't there? Israel is not letting go of that land since being re-established. And they're very careful because for Jewish people it's a sense of God has given us this land. We're not giving it away to anyone. Abraham leaves Haran, travels to Canaan, the promised land. Genesis 12. In Genesis 17, God says, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And then blessing. It says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." His name changes from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, the father of many, or the father of a multitude. So he changes here, and he's going to be someone who brings blessing to all the nations. Genesis 17, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I don't know how much Abraham understood here, but if he could look forward, he would see you sitting here today at Ngawi Baptist Church. If Abraham could look forward, he would see believers in Bali, he'd see believers in Lebanon, he'd see believers in Thailand, he'd see believers in Mozambique, in Africa, in Senegal, and Zambia. He would see believers in South America, in Argentina, and Chile, and Brazil. If he could see forward to what God was going to do through him, blessing to the nations, he would see countless millions of Christians throughout the ages. That's God's promise to him. Through you, blessings will come to all the nations. Friends, is it any wonder that after his ascension, Jesus commanded his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. Is it any wonder that he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Right here in Genesis 12, God says, it's for the nations. Is anyone Jewish here? Could you please raise your hand? Well, guys, we're the nations, right? We are the nations the Bible was talking about. Because the people of God were meant to take that message with the coming of Jesus and spread out to the nations. We are those nations. Sometimes we think, I must say, as Christians in Australia, that, you know, the nations are the other nations, like a country in Africa or a country in South America or somewhere in Asia. No, but we are the nations that God has promised to bless. We are part of those nations. And a question I want to ask this morning is, do you want to see the nations blessed? Somebody asked me this morning, Graham and Becky, you asked me this morning, I said, what's a congregation? Is it reflecting your area? Is it more multicultural now? Come up here for a sec. Come up here. Graham, Becky, just stand up here. Just in case, because you were being interviewed, didn't have a chance to look, have a look around. The nations. Okay, what have we got here? We've got some Egyptian over there. What else have we got? Anyone else? Different cultural background? A Greek, yeah. There's a German there, okay. Germany, behind. Argentina? I don't know all of them. Macedonia? Malaysia? Indonesia? Ghana. Indonesia too. How many Indonesians? All the Indonesians background people, please stand up. How many have we got here? Stand up.
Yeah.
Praise God. Okay. You can have a seat now. You can see a few others.
Praise God.
And we come from different places, and God has brought us together as his people. And God wants us to keep sharing the gospel with as many people as possible. We got some young people in our church just the other day. Nathan's been as well to the Villawood Detention Centre. He called it Riverwood Detention Centre the other night, and it's not much different sometimes. He tells me. But visiting people from different nations and sharing Christ with them and loving them. And someone came and saw me this week. I said, one of the people we know at the detention centre is now on home detention, or he's living in Lakemba. Is there someone who can visit him? He's alone. His family's back in another country, in Afghanistan. He's, I think, Hazari. He's from the smaller Muslim people group. He's not a believer, but is there someone who can go and visit him? So I was able to give some names to people who understand Islam, who want to can drop in and just visit and get to know this person, show love to him, and pray in time that he might know the Saviour, might know Issa as the Messiah, not just as a prophet. And so they're going there, and there are others sharing the gospel with Macedonians on a Wednesday night. Our Chinese believers trying to reach other people from a Chinese background. Whatever we are, whatever we can do, you can be Anglo and you can reach others. There's an Anglo teacher back many years ago at Marrickville who reached a whole bunch of ethnic kids with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed Aussie boy from Greenacre, when they had blue-haired, blonde guys in Greenacre. But he led us to Christ, right? God has brought him here to bless them And that promise starts in Genesis chapter 12. Okay? We are seeing the outworking of that promise. And Rachel's kids talk, yeah, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And then we go to the Abrahamic covenant. God goes into a formal agreement, a covenant with Abraham, chapter 15. And keep in mind that a covenant or a testament is a solemn commitment, a binding agreement. We talk about the Bible, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament. A covenant or a testament is a binding agreement that God makes with someone else. Or you can have other, it doesn't have to be between God and us, they're just binding agreements. But God makes it with his own people. Keep in mind that some of the promises, some of the covenants are unilateral. That means God says, I will do it irrespective of your obedience or disobedience. Some of them are bilateral and conditional. God says, if you do this, I will do this. If you do this, I will do this. It's my promise. But what you have here in the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. God says, I will make you in a great nation. I will give you the land. And I will bless the nations. And we see it take place. On that day, says the Lord, made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, etc., etc., etc. And in chapter 17, we see the sign of this great covenant is circumcision. Every male Israelite child was to be circumcised. And that was a sign, it was a physical sign in the body of this covenant, this agreement. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between you and me. But one of the most amazing things, I think, in this passage, Genesis 12 right through, in the story of Abraham, is the faith of Abraham. And let me say right at the beginning that we also see the failures of Abraham. Don't think Abraham is perfect. He tries to pass off his wife as his sister, for a number of times. So he's not always trusting God. And very early on in chapter 12, he's in Egypt. God's taken him to the promised land. There's a famine. He leaves the promised land and ends up in Egypt. Well, it doesn't say whether he did the bad thing or a good thing at that point, but you think, hold on, God's going to give you this land and you're in it and you've left already. And ultimately God takes him back there. But what we notice is the Bible says in Genesis 15, when he says, God, where's the heir going to come from? I'm old, my wife's old. Where are we going to get this child? How are we going to become a great nation? And God told aging Abraham that he would have an heir coming from his own body. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He was accepted by God, declared righteous with God, not on the basis of his own goodness, but by faith in the promises of God. This verse is used throughout the New Testament to affirm that our salvation is by faith, not by works. If someone says to you in the Old Testament they were saved by works, in the New Testament we're saved by faith, tell them they are wrong. In the Old Testament you are saved by faith. It shows itself out in works. In the New Testament you're saved by faith as well. Abraham believed the Lord, credited to him as righteousness. And friends, faith is trusting and acting on the promises of God. My question is, do you trust them? Rachel asked the question. And we had no correspondence between us in the preparation this week about keeping the promises of God. Do you trust them? When God says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, do you trust that? You know, I've sat with Christian people at their deathbeds many times, and I've asked this question, are you ready to meet Jesus? Have you trusted in Jesus and him alone for salvation? They said, I have, but I'm not sure if I'm ready. I said, no, stop again. And often, have you trusted in him for your salvation? Yeah, I know, but I've done some things that are wrong. I said, have you understood the gospel? Gently, obviously, on their deathbeds. No, you cannot say, I've trusted, but I'm not quite sure whether I've done enough for Jesus. It's not about whether you've done enough for Jesus to get into heaven. It's about what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Whenever you say, I don't know whether I've done enough. I think I messed up my life a few times. I'm not sure whether God will let me in. I hope he does. Do you believe the promises of God? And if someone calls you arrogant because you believe the promises of God, and I've been called that a few times, say, hey, what makes you think that they cross their arms? makes you think you're good enough to get to heaven? I said, well, I'm just going to heaven, absolute certain. What? That's arrogance. No one can presume that. I said, really? I said, do you believe God's word? Said, I do. I said, well, let's have a look at it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, a present possession. I said, do you believe? Oh, yeah, but I don't know. I said, well, I mean, do you believe it or not? I want to tell you, when I come to visit you on your deathbeds, hopefully it'll be a long time away, you know, because I don't like to go to deathbeds too often. You'll be able to say, I trusted in Jesus. The cross is enough. The blood of Jesus is enough for my salvation. Do you believe the promises? When you believe it, it changes everything. You know, I asked in my high school scripture class at St. George Girls, I'm just teaching them for 3 weeks until we have another teacher come in, and we had a question about whether you feel you're forgiven or whether you're sure you're forgiven. A number of questions at the end. And I said to the girls, how many of you know that you love Jesus and have trusted in Jesus and that you are forgiven and you're going to heaven? Out of a class of 16, about 5 hands went up. Year 7s to 9s. Some tentatively. I said, how many of you are not sure? All the other hands went up. Because I asked them whether they went to youth groups and churches. Some did, some didn't. And I said, by the end of this year, we want you to know for certain that if you died, you would be with Jesus. We want to help you come to that point. God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Do you believe that, the promise of God? And I'm just looking at my time, Dean Pius. Well, people said to me, well, I don't know, God's not there. I prayed and he's not there. I said, man, God is always there. Do you believe the promises of God or not? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, God works. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You believe that? I tell you, sometimes in life you think, God, where, how? This and this and this. God, I can't take anymore. How can that bring any good into my life? Believe the promises of God? God works for the good of those who love him, been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's plan, God's work, the good that he is forming in you and in me is making us like Jesus. And friends, it is the tough times that make us like Jesus. Do you believe the promises of God? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Are your temptations harder than others? I remember someone once said to a friend of mine, and they said, oh, you don't understand what my life is like. I'm involved in these scenes and these scenes. My temptations are harder than other people's. Oh, I just have so many temptations. Mine are not common. And he just took him to this verse. You know, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Don't cover your sin. He said, well, it's tougher for me. You should see who I have to hang around with. You should hear the language they use. Well, you don't have to use the language. Well, you should see the people I hang around with. They're immoral and they do all this. And it's easier to be tempted. Well, you don't have to follow it. Give me a new sin. Give me a new temptation that's not common to mankind. You know, Paul says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And if you give in, it's because you didn't give in to God. Friends, when I sin, it's because I didn't give in to God. And people sometimes blame God. Well, God let it happen. He said he would help me to bear the sin. He didn't help me. It's his fault. I'm no longer following him. Do you believe the promises of God? And friends, and the rest of what you have and you have in your outline that we're not going to cover this morning, it's a story you've been reading about in your studies this week. There's a struggle and family tension. There's the birth of Ishmael. He has sex with the maid, the Egyptian maid, because he doesn't trust God to provide a child. And then he doesn't believe that Sarah, his wife, who's old is going to have a baby. She's 90. Can you imagine turning up going to a hospital? Someone says, imagine turning up 90 in your walker, if you need a walker at 90. And they say, you're coming to the geriatric section? I said, no, I'd like maternity, please. Are you visiting your great-grandchild? No, I'm having a baby. And the nurses are going, you're right, did you hear that? And what you see in the Bible is, when Abraham heard that, he laughed too. I said, this is crazy, how is this going to work out? And then just when you think things are going well, God says, finally gets the son Isaac, and goes, well, go and sacrifice him. What the? And Nathan preached on that a few weeks ago, proving his faithfulness to God, and God provided an alternative sacrifice. And you got Jacob and Esau, if you read their story. Jacob's a bad man, don't you reckon? I mean, he's a cheater, a swindler, he's a deceiver, and God chooses to use him in the family line to bless the nation through whom Jesus comes. And sometimes you think, what is that? You get to the end of that, he has 12 kids. What do they do to Joseph? They try to kill him, and then a couple of guys relent. They think, oh, let's sell him as a slave. Our brother, little brotherly, arrogant little thing he is. He thinks he's going to rule over us. We'll get rid of him. And they lied to the father and said, oh, no, I think a wild animal must have got him. Look at this. You do that to your father. You sell your brother. You try to kill him first. Well, God, that's not a bad group of people you're choosing to bless the nations. And you read the story and think, what's God doing? I tell you what he tells us. God uses ordinary, failed human people to fulfill his purposes. There are no perfect people in the world. You are not perfect. You need a savior as much as they needed a savior. And God can use a donkey if he needs to fulfill his purposes. And he uses failed human beings to fulfill his purposes. You see it in the genealogy of Jesus, and you realize that we too need a savior. Friends, these promises point us to the cross, where the Son of the living God dies on the cross as our rescuer, to deal with our sin and our failures, to give us the certain hope of eternal life. I think that one of the last passages I read to Susan Wesley in hospital was from 1 Peter chapter 1. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never fail or spoil. People in the Old Testament, they got their land and inheritance, but we, through Jesus, have an eternal inheritance in heaven with God's people. That's great news. Keep reading your Bibles this week. Keep studying it in your home groups. Keep exploring what God has to say to you, because the message here of Genesis is a message that leads to Christ, that leads to an eternal inheritance, and to God be the glory. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, as we look at the characters of the Old Testament, we realize that we're just like them, rebellious, sinful, deceptive. We lack faith and courage. We don't trust your promises. But we thank you, God, that you continue to persevere with humanity and provided a way of salvation through Christ. Come and lead us, inspire us, change us, we pray. And may we share your gospel with the nations in our own community and with the nations of the world, that people would worship you for your glory and your grace. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.